You may be seated, and if you will, keep your place in Genesis chapter 11. So this is a pretty famous story that is often referred to as the Tower of Babel. But the title of the message today is simply this: what will our relationship to God look like? Now, if you know anything about the Tower of Babel, you might say to yourself, how in the world would the message be about a relationship with God? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. I wonder what you've heard, though, about the Tower of Babel. I remember years ago when I was living in Memphis, Tennessee, there was a nightly radio program. It was a call-in show, and they would have various topics. And one night in particular is burned into my mind. I'm driving down the interstate, and the disc jockey says, tonight we want to talk about why many of you do not believe the Bible anymore. And so people began calling in with reasons they did not believe in the Bible any longer. This was the late 1990s. And one man in particular called in, and he said, I'll tell you why I don't believe in the Bible, because of the story of the Tower of Babel. And so, of course, the DJ says, well, what about that story? And the man says, well, if you just think about it from a scientific perspective, it's the dumbest story that was ever invented, and it shows that man wrote the Bible and not God, because number one, why is God worried about people building a tower all the way up to heaven? I mean, doesn't God know, if he's God, that just let these people build the tower, and eventually the higher up they go, the less oxygen they'll have, and they'll just die out? That's the dumbest story I've ever heard. Well, maybe, just maybe, you've thought about the Tower of Babel, and you've examined it in your mind and thought, yeah, what is that story about? I mean, I remember growing up, I was taught that these people were building a tower to heaven and that they were going to reach the top of heaven, storm heaven, and their attempt was going to be to take over God. And that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And it is ridiculous. And it's not what this means at all. And to be real honest with you, if you just examine the text and not what everyone else says about the text, this will all make sense. So today, what I want you to see is this text is really about worship. That's what this is really about. It's not about a tower. There's much more involved here than a tower. It's about worship and a relationship with God. And as we read the text, two questions confront us. The question number one is, what is our relationship to God like? Because we see people in Genesis 11 who had a relationship with God, but it was not a good relationship with God. So we need to ask ourselves, is our relationship with God anything like this? And then secondly, more importantly, what is God's relationship to us like? Not only what is our relationship to God like, but what's God's relationship with us like? Well, we want to break both of those down, unpack them, talk about them together. Let's do that. Number one, let's see what their relationship with God was like and what our relationship with God should be like. As we open Genesis chapter 11, there are three things that should strike us as we begin reading this text. I want to just see if you can figure out what those three things are. Go to verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, and let's just take that segment together. This is a segment dealing with the people and what they are doing. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now we would expect that because remember, this is after the flood. And after the flood, Noah and his family dispersed from the ark and they would have had one language. And so as they began to move upon the earth, they had that one common identity, family, and language. Notice verse 2. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain. Now, that makes sense to us as well, because when they left the ark, God told Noah in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, move out, populate, and take over this new world for the glory of God. Well, we see in verse 2 that that's what they're doing. They're moving east, wherever the ark rested on Mount Ararat, which many scholars believe is somewhere today in Turkey. They began moving. Some moved west, some moved east. As they began moving, though, the scripture tells us they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, what we learn about this place in Shinar is that this is going to be the city of Babel, or Babylon, or Babylonia, or modern-day Iraq, their city. It is going to be a city. And they find on this plain, there in the Middle East, a place where they can settle. And notice in verse 4, three things they want as these people, these groups of people, gather together. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top to the heavens, and a name for ourselves." Now, those are the three things they wanted. That's what you ought to notice. These people wanted three key things. Not just a tower, they wanted a city, they wanted a tower, they wanted a name. Now, let's just talk about all three of those just for a moment. Now, a city. Well, was that wrong that they wanted a city? Not necessarily, but what they're doing is they're clumping together. Now, remember what God's command was. Subdue the earth. Fill it. Well, they're not filling, they're not subduing, they're not migrating any longer. They have come to a place in their life where they have said, we want to all stay together. We want to clump together. We want to build a city together. Now, you and I know nothing bad ever happens in cities, right? I mean, when humanity comes together in a small space, nothing bad happens, or not. I once had a friend, Eric Johnson, say to me, "You know who the best neighbors are? The ones with the highest fences." And that's true, right? I mean, the best neighbors are the ones with the biggest walls, the biggest hedges, and the highest fences. And you and I know that while cities can produce a lot of good, they can also produce a lot of negativity, a lot of harm, a lot of hurt. When you put that many sinners together in a small, confined space, something's going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't love cities. It does not mean that the country is better than the city. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying these people wanted to clump together, and anytime you get a bunch of sinners clumping together, the outcome is never grand and glorious. Well, they wanted to make this city for themselves, directly defying, directly disobeying the ultimate command that God had given them to go and fill and be fruitful and multiply. And as you go, build your cities and your towns. But let that come later. But no, they wanted it now. They wanted a city. Notice what else they wanted. They wanted a name. They wanted a name for themselves. So in building this city, they're not just clumping together for safety and security and economics and resources. They're really clumping together because they want a name, right? I mean, anybody that's anybody lives in the Big Apple. That's the idea. You know, bumpkins don't live in Los Angeles. That's the concept. You know, the idea is Paris is where you want to go if you want to be at the center of fashion, not Die Ball. No offense, Die Ball, right? I mean, the idea is there are people who feel superior and they want to make a name for themselves and they want to come together to do that. And you know, as well as I do, through the history of man, there are certain places that the world deems more worthy of that than others. And that's exactly what was going on here. They wanted a name for themselves. But thirdly, notice this. They wanted a tower. Now, this is where the story gets problematic for many people, like the gentleman on the radio that I talked about at the very beginning of the sermon, who said, "I don't believe the Bible because that's the dumbest story I've ever heard, and God should just let them build their tower and they'll suffocate, and why do they want to take over heaven?" Well, let me just clear that up. That is never what this text says. In fact, this text gives a lot of insight about what is not going on. So if you have ever been taught that they were building a tower to reach up to heaven, then whoever taught you that was a bit mistaken. I'm not saying that arrogantly. I'm just saying, look at the text. Now, let me give you a couple of clues that should help you understand that their goal was not to build a tower all the way up to where God dwelled. I mean, first of all, the scripture tells us elsewhere that God is in the heavens, and heaven is neither up nor down. The scripture refers to three different heavens. We're also told that God is not only transcendent, meaning he's beyond us, but we're taught in scripture that he's imminent as well. He's close. And so God can be everywhere, and then God can be so far above us. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. He doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. So over and over again, the scripture would move us away from this idea that God is in this one place high up, and if you just go high enough, you'll reach him. The other thing to note here is notice where these people build the tower. Go back to verse 2 and just underline this word right here. This is the most powerful argument to me of why this is not about a tower reaching up to heaven. Look at verse 2. The people migrated from the east and they found a large mountain and they built their tower there. Is that what it says? I mean, read your Bible. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says they found a what? A plain. What is a plain? It is a flat surface. It is usually lower towards sea level. Any idiot who wanted to build a tower to heaven would know, I should go to a mountain before I go to a plain, right? I mean, if I'm going to choose a location to build a tower that might reach up to the heavens, if I want to actually get there, maybe I ought to start on Everest and not down at Galveston, right? I mean, I ought to think about that. I ought to go to the Rockies and not to, you know, the flatlands of Arkansas. I mean, if I'm going to build a tower, I don't go to a plain that is closer to sea level. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us. So they chose a plain, a flat valley. Now that right there should clue you in. They are not building a tower up to heaven. That's not their purpose. That's not their emphasis. But let me give you just one other thing that the text gives a little bit of clarity on. If you look in verse 4, and a tower with its top in the heavens, okay, that word, that phrase, in the heavens, is actually not in the Hebrew version of the Bible. Now, what translators try to do when they take any language and morph it into another language is they try to help you make sense of what's going on. They're not trying to be dubious or, you know, deceitful or anything like that. They're just trying to help the reader understand what is being communicated. So, for example, I mean, if you know Spanish, you know the word Casablanca. If you literally read it the way it's written, it would be house white. But we wouldn't say house white. We would say White House. And so in Spanish, what we do when we move that Casablanca to English is we actually make it Blanca Casa. But that wouldn't make sense in Spanish. I mean, you follow what I'm saying. When you morph anything from one language to the other, you have to try to make it make sense. It's just linguistics. It's not devious. Oh, they're trying to trick us, and the King James Version is the only one that is true and reliable. I mean, what the interpreters are trying to do is they're trying to get you to understand, look, there's a preposition here. And that preposition could mean one of four things: by the heavens, in the heavens, with the heavens, on the heavens. I think literally what it's saying is this right here. The idea is that these people wanted a tower dedicated to the heavens. Now, what are the heavens? The stars. They wanted a tower dedicated to the worship of the stars. Now, take that. Do a little research later, not during this sermon. But if you just Google later, where did astrology come from? Any good source will tell you it started with the Chaldeans. Who are the Chaldeans? The Babylonians. Who are the Babylonians? The people in Babel. Who created a tower that was focused on the stars? These people in Genesis chapter 11. It's well known that the Chaldeans, Babylonians, created astrology, and then the Egyptians picked that up later. The pyramids are mathematically aligned with the stars and astrology, And of course, they have the Sphinx. You've seen that, one of the seven wonders of the world. It has the head of a woman and the tail of a lion. And the Greek word Sphinx means actually coming together. And the head of the woman is the Virgin Virgo. And the tail of the lion is Leo. They are the beginning of the astrology chart and the end, Virgo, Leo, everything in between. The Egyptians picked up astrology from the Babylonians, and it was so pervasive that it even invaded Israel. And when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, God told Moses to tell the Israelites, "Do not dabble in this. It is demonic." Let me say to you that if you're an astrology worshiper and you actually think that this tells you something about your life, you are following occultic practices that relate back to Genesis chapter 11. These people, I want you to get this, their relationship to God was one of rebellion. They did not want to obey God. They did not want to follow God. And what they do here is they create their own God. Now, this is what humanity has done from the beginning of time. They create their own God. If they're not going to follow Yahweh, Jehovah God, they will create a God in their own image. This has been going on over and over again through the history of humanity. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting, you do not see Satan after Genesis chapter 3 mentioned specifically in the early parts of Genesis. But he is here. And I think that he is influencing these people, and he's motivating them to build a tower. What was the tower? A temple dedicated to the stars. It is not a tower to get to heaven. It is a tower to replace heaven. It is not a tower to get to God. It is a tower to replace God. And so every time someone looks to the heavens and they worship the heavens rather than the creator of the heavens, they're doing just what Romans 1 warns us to not do. They worship the creature and the creation rather than God. And the irony is the devil knows the subtlety of this because the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament gives you his handiwork, and yet the devil comes along and takes what declares the glory of God, twists it so that people will worship it and not God. And that's exactly what these people are doing. They are creating a religion for themselves that is devoid of God, is satanic and occultic in nature. They want to build a city. They want a name. They want a tower. And incidentally, if I could just veer off for just a moment, I think that many of the religions of the world that have been created are demonically inspired, just like this in Genesis 11. I mean, I remember in my studies, I studied a young man who grew up in Elmira, New York in the 1830s. His name was Joseph Smith. He was known for tall tales and writing science fiction. And one day he goes out into a field and claims that an angel comes to him and gives him a golden plate that will clear up all the confusion that the denominations in America and the world have created. He's going to figure it all out. And this angel, whose name is Moroni, tells this young Joseph Smith to write down what is on the golden plates. And so he writes it down. Of course, he never produces the golden plates. We don't know where they are, but he writes it down, and you can actually go to that spot in Elmira, New York today, and there's a place where you can walk a trail and see where Joseph Smith found the golden tablets, and it produced for us the Book of Mormon. And you know, the truth of the matter is, I think he really did see an angel. I mean, demons are angels. They're angels that rebelled. And I think Joseph Smith did see something. I think something told him what to write. And I think it's deceived millions and if not billions of people worldwide. It's a distortion of the gospel. You know, the same thing. Muhammad, 622 AD, Saudi Arabia, Mecca is the city. There is a stone in the middle of Mecca, even to this day. That's what they pray around on their pilgrimages. They go there to Mecca and they pray around the stone. It's a weird stone. Nobody really knows what it is. Probably a meteorite that landed there, and it's been there for centuries. And so people from the old world would come to Mecca to see this stone. I think it's called the Kabbalah Stone. They would come to see this stone. It was really weird and unique, and they thought it had powers. And so there was this young man that lived there, and he and his buddies essentially became pirates of the caravans that would come through. They would rob them. They would maraud them. Well, one day, this young man, Muhammad, is in a cave. I'm not sure what he's doing there, but he's in a cave. And he says that an angel came to him and visited him and told him to write down these words that were going to clear everything up. Isn't it amazing? They all have the answer to clear everything up. Going to clear everything up. Satan's the author of confusion. So we're going to confuse by saying we're going to clear everything up. And so this young man, he can't write. He's illiterate. So he goes home to his wife. Her name is Khadijah. That's a name if you're going to have a baby. Think about that. Khadijah. People can say that in like seven syllables. So he goes home to his wife and he says to her, an angel, the angel Gabriel, came to me and told me to write. Well, she encourages him. This is from God. She writes it for him. The Quran is created and billions of people are deceived into religion. I mean, over and over again, this happens in the history of humanity, and I think they really did see something. I think an angel really did come to them. I think they really did have an experience. I think these people in Genesis 11 really had some kind of occultic experience guiding them to create the astrological chart. But I think what these people are doing are running from God. I think they're denying God. I think they're worshiping the creation and not the creator. And all of this begs the question for us, what does our relationship to God look like? I mean, what does their relationship to God look like? Rebellion, obstinance, denial, running from the creator, running from God and denying his sovereignty. What does ours look like? Are we trying to create a God in our own image? Maybe a cultural God that fits our narrative. Maybe we're trying to create a God that will better suit us and what we want. Let me warn you, everyone has a relationship with God. Everyone. The ardent atheist has a relationship with God. It is not a good one, but God, who is in the heavens, has created us all. We all have a relationship. The ardent atheist, the most devout believer, we all have some kind of relation to him. The question is it good or is it bad? Is it godly or is it unholy? And we see for these people in Babel, it was unholy. Let's go to number two and let's notice the second and the final point here. Not only should we look at this text and say, well, what's our relationship with God like? But when we come to this text, we ought to also say, well, what's God's relationship with us like? I think that's probably even more important to ask, don't you? I mean, one thing about how we respond, but more importantly, how God responds to us. And if you notice in verse 5 of chapter 11, the narrative changes. Up until verse 5, we've been learning about what these people think, what they say, what they want to do. But now when we come to verse 5, we start learning about what God thinks and what God says and what God is going to do. Now notice, if you will, in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." The first thing we learn about God's relationship with these people is he sees it as insignificant. Not he sees them as insignificant, because he loves the sinner and he desires no death of the wicked, but that all would be saved. But he sees what they're doing, what they're building, what they're trying to accomplish as insignificant. Now, don't let verse 5 throw you. I've heard people say, well, this just doesn't make any sense. Did God not know they were building the tower? Did God have to come down to see it for himself? Well, that's not what verse 5 means at all. What verse 5 is saying is this. It's a play on words. It's God having the last word. Now, if you'll notice, you just go back to verse 3 and 4. The word "come" is used by the people over and over again. They say, "Come, let us make bricks. They said, come, let us build a city. Come, let us build a tower. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we would be dispersed over the whole earth. You see, their fear is that God will disperse them. God will force them out, and they want to rebel against God. And so over and over again, they invite one another, come, come, let's rebel against God. Well, here, God says to the Trinity in verse 7, come. And they want to come? Well, let's go. Let's come. And let us go down. Now, again, don't let that confuse you. Go down. God is saying, if I want to see what you think is so great and mighty, I have to stoop to see what you have done, because ultimately it's insignificant. I'll put it like this. When I went to New York City once in my life, and that was enough, I remember we had spent the whole week looking at tall buildings and statues and massive towers that reached to the heavens. And we get in an airplane to leave and go home. And as that airplane climbs and accelerates and ascends up into the heavens, you look out the window, and what was so massive on the ground looks like little toys already in the sky. That massive Hudson River looked like a creek. The higher we got, those buildings that were so magnificent when you were down on the street level looked so insignificant when you were flying over them at the top. And the statue that looked so big, or the tower that looked so strong, was so small. You ever done that? Maybe you flew over the Eiffel Tower and you looked out the window at 35,000 feet and thought, oh, that's nothing. Or you flew over the Grand Canyon, and as mighty and glorious as it is, from 35,000 feet, it's insignificant. Now, it's not insignificant when you're looking at it on the ground, but it's insignificant when you are high up and you are looking at it in that way. And friends, what God is saying here as He comes down, as He is saying, what you think is so mighty and great, from my ultimate godly perspective, it is weak and insignificant. And to even see it, I have to come down. I have to stoop to your level. Because seeing it up high, there's not much there. It's a blip, it's a dot, it's insignificant. That's what God is doing here. He's coming down. He's stooping down to see what they're doing, to see what they think is mighty and great. Well, God not only comes down, but God comes down in mercy. Now notice as well, verse 7, come let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. Now God says that because if you back up to verse 6, He says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now why does God stoop to see the insignificance of proud people trying to build a tower that they think is so great? God stoops, one reason, to show He has the last word and He's God, but a second reason, to show He's a God of infinite mercy. You see, God knows that if He leaves them to themselves, they will only harm themselves. I mean, I know we can't fathom this, but when you leave humanity to itself without the grace of God, it turns on itself. We know nothing of that, do we? But you put people in a city and you leave them to themselves, and it doesn't produce utopia, it produces anarchy. You know, there is no perfect society. There never has been, ever, ever in the history of humanity. Go study it. You can study the democracy of Greece. You can study the Republic of the Romans that we built our foundation off of. You can study communism of Russia and China and Venezuela that is starving right now because of fouled practices. And you'll hear people today say, well, everybody just needs to be equal. Everybody needs to be equal. We need to share and give in common because that's the best thing man can do. But the funny thing is, and it's not funny, it's tragically sad and deplorable, what you find when you study China and Cuba and Russia and the list could go on and on, Vietnam and Cambodia, is that while everyone's equal, just like George Orwell said in Animal Farm, some are more equal than others. And that's what always happens in any government or any society, whether it's democracy or whether it's a republic or whether it's a king or a monarch or whether it is a communist, socialist, democratic, republic regime. Some are always more equal than others. And this is the way it will always be this side of heaven. You're never going to have a perfect society. It's always going to be littered with injustice at every level, corruption at every level. Why, you say? Because we're sinners and our only hope is Christ. And this world is ultimately not our home. And so when God comes down, the mercy of God, is that God says, I am going to confuse their language and disperse them so that they are not left to themselves. Utter evil happens when we are left to ourselves. And we've seen it over and over again. Ultimately, in Revelation, God will withdraw His presence and His people. And in the book of Revelation, terror will be unleashed. And people will be left to themselves. And it will be a terror because the common grace of God's hand that holds back the anarchy and rebellion of the human heart will be removed from culture, and you think it's bad now. Now we have the church speaking into the culture. We have the Word of God proclaiming into the culture. We have hope in those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is still moving forward, but there will be a day when all of that is removed and Saigon will fall, and what is left will be the devil himself. It's going to get bad. And here God is merciful to these people so that they don't kill themselves. They don't turn on themselves. They don't give in to ultimate depravity of sin. And what he does is he says, I'll confuse their language. So in just one swift stroke, the Almighty doesn't flood them or fire them or bomb them. He just causes their tongue to utter what the other cannot understand. And they can't work together. Oh, the feebleness of man, right? I mean, we create mighty towers and we think they're so great and all it takes is the tongue and it's all over with. And that's what God does to mercifully save them. He says, come, come. And he confuses their language. And what they feared and fought against, notice in verse 9, and from there the Lord dispersed them all over the face of the earth. You see, God's relationship to them was a merciful God, a God who sees reality, and a God who comes and says, you're going to do what's best, not just for you, but for all of humanity. And God mercifully intervenes among these people who have rebelled against Him. R.C. Sproul said it best. We often complain about suffering. We say, why does God allow suffering? The real question we ought to ask is, why does God allow us to continue in our sin while showing mercy? It's incredible, isn't it? Over and over again in the Old Testament, God should have snuffed them out. There should have been 100 Sodom and Gomorrahs. There should have been multiple floods. There should be multiple fire raining down from heaven. And yet over and over again, repeatedly, if you read your Bible, it is a God of mercy and grace, sparing rebellious people. And that's what he's doing here. And the people who said come, God says come. And I would be amiss if I didn't mention this as we end. The God who says come to the Trinity is still a God who says come to every rebel. Every person who loves Babel, who thinks they can build their own tower and their own city and their own name, He is still a God that says, come, not to yourselves, but to me. Just listen to these comments of come. In the scripture, over and over again, we read things like this. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together. Come, the Lord says. For those your though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Jesus said it in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lay my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John says it in Revelation. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Revelation 22:17. Let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come. You see, the people who said come, the God who said come, had a unique relationship. But God loves His creation enough to give a different invitation and say, come. Come to me. Let's reason together. Friend, if you are a Babylonian, then today is the day to come to the Lord Jesus and belong to His kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scripture that continually challenges our hearts to listen and obey. And I pray that we have evaluated our relationship with You today. We've asked ourselves, are we like these people in Genesis 11, worshiping ourselves and making a name for ourselves? Or are we like the invitation You give to the humble and the needy and the weary, coming to the Lord Jesus, coming to Your kingdom? We pray, Lord, that we would have humility to come to You, that we would honor and glorify Your name to our dying world around us, to all the cities, to all the nations, to all the weeping people who are broken and divided and full of hate. Lord, we pray grace and mercy. Confuse our languages, Lord. Intervene. Save us again. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.